May I express an item of thanksgiving about 5 days early?
Yes.
I'm thankful that we had such good attendance in our class, that Jim Gibson came in late and had to sit on the front row. Henry David Thoreau, on his deathbed, was asked by a friend, "Henry, have you made your peace with God?" And Thoreau answered, "I wasn't aware that we had quarreled." I like that on the surface. I like Henry David Thoreau. He is one of my philosophical giants. All the years of my ministry, I had a woodcut on my wall and spoke of marching to the sound of a different drummer. I like his philosophy all the way through, but he was dead wrong. We all have a quarrel with God. Not one of us escapes the fact that we have had a quarrel with God. That quarrel being that before the time of our birth, there was an alienation that took place between God and those whom he loved into being. We fell from grace. And when we came into the world, we were in need of reconciliation to God. There is none that is without need to reconcile one's life to God. It isn't difficult to accomplish. All you have to say is, "I'm sorry. I want to receive your gift of grace in my life, and I will walk henceforth in your holy ways and not my own vain ways." But everybody has to do it. And there's a big problem in the world when we have the idea that we have no obligation to make things right with God. I have a quarrel with him. Why should I bother to make any amends? Too many people live their lives thinking that all is well when really it isn't. Until we have reconciled our life to God and accept the gift of grace and the leading of his Holy Spirit, life is empty at best. We think we're living a good life, but we haven't really. We don't know what real living is. Ask anyone who has divided their life into those two sections, before accepting Christ and after accepting Christ. The entire Bible is given after the book of Genesis that tells us how God brought everything into being and he liked what he saw. We fell from grace. And the remainder of the Bible is nothing more than God's appeal to come back home. The story of the prodigal son is one of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament. But I disagree with everybody who has ever interpreted it in making the fellow who went off into the far country the hero when he came back. I like that fellow that stayed home. He was there every day that his father needed him. He was out working and accomplishing the things that needed to be done. Now, he came off bad at the end because he became jealous of his brother because his brother came back. He shouldn't have done that. He should have welcomed his brother like his father did, and then he would have been the real hero of the story. But whether or not we have gone into the far country or whether we have stayed at home, there comes that moment in the life of each one of us when we say to God, literally and definitively, "I give my life to you. I accept your gift of grace, and I want to follow your teachings for the rest of my life." I'm tired of the phrase "born again Christian." I don't know what in the world these people are talking about when they say he is a born again Christian, and you hear it all the time. Let me tell you right now succinctly, and you'll never have to ask the question again. If you have accepted Christ, you are born again. If you have not accepted Christ, you need to be born again. Though you cannot accept Christ without being born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. To be born again simply means that over a point of accepting Christ, your values change, your attitudes change. You're living now with grace when before you lived without grace. If you're living with God's grace, you have been born again to the spiritual life. If you're living without God's grace, you have not been born again to the spiritual life. That's that simply. And for elitist people to say, I'm a born-again Christian and you're a non-born-again Christian, are just speaking of their ignorance of what Jesus said when he said, you must be born again. So our lesson today is on being born again. And Paul said in the lesson, you people of Corinth need to defend me in my faith so that I can have a greater influence upon the people to whom I'm speaking. God knows my sincerity. I know my sincerity. You know my sincerity, but there are too many people out there who question my sincerity. And as long as they question my sincerity, I cannot speak to them of the truth of God. So you help me. You help sell me to the people that I am a sincere spokesman for God. Now, it's easy to see how there could be gossip arising about him because he was out killing all the Christians. And those things don't just disappear overnight. Those tag along after you. He had a lot of baggage that he had to account for. But he knew that unless he could be an example of what he was teaching, all of his teaching was in vain. And that's true of every minister. I have heard over the years of my life complaints from certain ministers who say there is a two-value system in place in the church. They expect ministers to be better than the congregation. Well, God doesn't expect ministers to be better than the congregation. But the congregation expects the ministers to be better, and they better be better. When I came into the ministry, I had to take a vow not to smoke. Well, I never did smoke. It wasn't hard for me to take that vow. But I could stand in front of a church and everybody in there smoking, and it was all right, but I couldn't do it. But the point was, you've got to be an example. If you cannot be an example to the people, you cannot lead them where they need to be led, above reproach. It's not true just in the ministry, it's in every profession. You see, I'm limping this morning. My ruptured disc is re-ruptured. And so I went to see my doctor last week. My doctor's my son. I went to radiology and had x-rays made, and they looked at the sheet and said, Wesley Eastage, are you related? And I said, he's my son. Your son is your doctor? And I said, he's the cheapest one I could find. What it amounts to, I don't go to doctors. They find things you don't want. If you don't go, you don't have to find them. You can pretend they're not there. But my son insists on making appointments for me. And what do you say when your son, his secretary, his nurse calls and says, we have an appointment for you at a certain time. So this past week, he set up tests for me to have x-rays of my hip and back made. You have to read them for me. I haven't come back yet. See if we can make it disappear. But the point I was wanting to make was we were sitting in the waiting room. Carlene was with me. And while I was back with all of the tests being made, this lady and her husband came in and sat down. And Carlene said that she started a tirade against doctors. Not an honest doctor in the world. Everyone is out to get everything they can out of you. They don't care a thing about you. All they want is your money. so they can go out and build big palaces on the side of a hill, ranted and raved. There was a man sitting beside her and nodded head, amen, amen, that's right. And she said, I looked around and saw the pained faces of people there, some of those who were putting their lives in the hands of their doctors, being told they're no good, they don't care a thing in the world about you. All they want to do is get your money. You have to have faith in your doctor if he's going to do you any good. I applaud the doctor who comes in and introduces himself, shakes hands, becomes your friend, and then becomes your doctor. And every doctor I've known has been like that except one. Wesley sent me to a specialist in Kingsport. And I walked in, and the first thing he did was to humiliate me by making me take off all my clothes and put on a paper gown. So I was sitting there in bedroom. The nurse, the male nurse, came in and he asked me all sorts of personal questions and I gave him the answers. He wrote it all down, put it in the folder, placed it in the door, and walked out. A few minutes later, the doctor came in, picked up the folder, walked in, laid the folder down, turned to my wife and said, your friend can go out in the waiting room now. My wife, your friend can go out in the waiting room. I wanted to say, that is my wife and you show her more respect than that. But he was Wesley's friend. I didn't say anything. Then he never looked me in the eye. He didn't call me by name. He didn't tell me who he was. And he said, do you have a ruptured disc? We'll give you some Vioxx and see how that does. And walked out of the room. And then he turned back and said, you can get dressed and go meet your friend. When Wesley called and said, how to go? I said, don't you ever send I said, he's not fit to be a doctor. If ever was a quack, he's a quack. So when Wesley sent me up on one last week, I said, did you send me up to that same doctor? He said, no. He's in Afghanistan now. And I said, well, hallelujah. That's what I said. But anyway, nobody respects the medical profession more than I. I have a son who's a doctor, and I couldn't be one. I could not be a doctor, and I applaud all of you who can. But unless you have confidence in your doctor, there's very little that that doctor can do for you. Bonding is the first step toward healing. You think somebody cares, then you can absorb that caring. It's in the ministry, it's in medicine, it's in teaching. I was reading about a minister who said, remembering the teachers under whom he had sat over the years, the one he remembers most of all was the one who gave him a distaste for Shakespeare. I remember that teacher that opened up the world of Shakespeare and portrait of me. How I honored that person. That's what Paul was trying to do. He was saying, I've got to be accepted by the people. You help me. And then he went on to talk about the necessity of rebirth. In Christ, there is a new life. Now, you cannot be a Christian without saying yes. That can come at any time in life, in any way. And I'm resentful of people who think that your experience has to be like mine. We use Paul as an example of an immediate conversion struck down by light. Paul wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He was blinded. Friends helped him over the desert sands to Damascus. And there for 3 days he fasted. And then God spoke to Ananias and said, go tell Paul that everything is all right. Baptize him, let him become a follower of me. And he did. And he said to Paul, I'm going to speak to you directly. I have chosen you for a special task. Paul wasn't immediately converted on the road to Damascus. He was struck blind, and he was blind for 3 days. Plenty of time to think it over. And then he was baptized. And he became a follower. Talk about John Wesley's conversion experience at Aldersgate. John Wesley was a Christian from the age of 8 onward. At the age of 8, he said to his father, "I want to be baptized and be a part of the church." And he did. And from that moment on, everything he did was to please God. He gave his money to the poor. He visited the poor. He visited the sick. He visited the prisons. All of this during the time that he was waiting for Aldersgate. He came to America, made the sacrifice of leaving everything behind, preached to the Indians, did everything that he could, and he still hadn't got to Aldersgate. And people say John Wesley was converted at Aldersgate. I felt my heart strangely warm. I had the assurance that God did love me and that he had saved me. He had assurance. For 30-odd years, he sought assurance, not a new life. He was living a new life. He couldn't improve upon that life. He hadn't had assurance, and assurance came to him on that day. Some people have instantaneous conversion experiences, and when that happens, it's very dramatic. Others grow into a likeness of Christ. Gerald Kennedy is one of the greatest ministers that the church has produced in this century. He was Bishop of California and Arizona. When I graduated from seminary, my wife had a bad asthma, and doctors suggested we go to Arizona, and I wrote to Bishop Kennedy, and he said, "Come on, I'll send you papers to get you transferred." And then my wife said, "I'm not going to spend the rest of my life out there. If I can't come back, I don't want to go." But in the church, you can't come and go, so we didn't go. But one of the greatest preachers of this century, he was the son of a local Methodist minister who was uneducated. All he knew was how to keep the rules, to keep the rules. And he grew up in a disciplined home of keeping all of the rules, and that was all religion was to him. But it took, and he kept the rules. He grew up and went off to high school, and they were so impoverished that he would hide under a trestle to eat his lunch so that the students wouldn't see how meager his food was. He went out and delivered papers at night in order to help the family put food on the table. He said, "I would never want to go through my childhood again." But he never broke away from keeping the rules. And then he wanted to be a minister like his father. He went off to junior college, which wasn't related to a church, and he just learned things, but his faith didn't do anything but stagnate. And he wondered if he wanted to really be a minister or not. And then he enrolled in a church school and began to study the Bible. He said, "My father taught us to read the Bible so that we could argue the meaning of the verse. I learned in college, it doesn't matter what the meaning of the verse is. You know what God is telling you to do. Go out and do it. And don't spend all of your time arguing what it's saying." And that changed his life completely. He became one of the most eloquent preachers in the church, president of the Council on Bishops, and became a scholar among scholars. And what changed his life was the fact that suddenly his mind was opened to what his heart was proclaiming. The total person hadn't yet been captured by God. It comes in different ways. If you've been living a sinful life and suddenly you accept Christ, obviously it's going to be dramatic. Why wouldn't it be dramatic? But if you have been reared in a Christian home and you have never stepped out of line, and the moment comes when you say, "I want to commit my life to Christ," what cataclysmic experience can you have? Because you're already living the kind of life that you're expected to live after Christ has come into your life. E. Stanley Jones, which many of us respect so highly, told about his conversion experience. He said his first member of the church was at the age of 5 when his mother bought him a new suit. And he was so proud of that suit, he couldn't wait to get the church to show it off. And nobody paid any attention to his new suit. And everybody was milling around before church started. And he went down and got the offering plate. And he walked around all the people standing around at the offering plate, not to get their money, but to call their attention to him so they would say, "My, what a nice suit you're wearing." That was at the age of 5. 10 years later, He was attending Memorial Church in Baltimore, and a minister from England was preaching. He and his friends were sitting up in the balcony. And the minister pointed his finger to them and said, "Young men, you need to accept Christ in your life while you are young so that you can give the rest of your life to serving Him." And he said, "I wanted to. I've always wanted to be a part of the church." And I turned to my friend and I said, "Let's go down and give our lives to Christ." He said, "No, I haven't done all the things I want to do yet." So I crawled over all of them, ran down to the altar and knelt because I was so desirous of having my life changed. And I went and knelt down at the altar. I didn't know what to do. I was there, but I didn't know what to do. And then finally, everyone stood up and the preacher announced that we were all Christians and we joined the church. And he said, "I was converted to a churchman, but not a Christian, because nothing had happened." 2 years later, another evangelist came and he was present, and he was so overwhelmed by the powerful influence of the man who was speaking. And he said, "That is the kind of person I want to be." And I listened intently to see how I could become the person that he was. And when he gave the invitation, I rushed down to the altar and I knelt, and nothing happened. The next day, I came down to the altar again, and I did everything they said to do. And my Sunday school teacher put her arm around my shoulder and said, "Repeat after me." And she repeated the Apostles' Creed, inserting my name at the proper places, an affirmation of my faith. And I went through it all, and nothing happened. I was just the same. And he said, "The third night was my last chance. And I so badly wanted what that minister had promised that I didn't hear." And I got down to my bed and I prayed, "God, let it happen tonight." And he said, suddenly I felt so good inside. I felt God's presence. I felt light all about me. I felt everything that I was looking for. And I couldn't wait to get to church so that I could be converted. Because I had been repeatedly told that the only way you can become a Christian is to come down to the altar and kneel and let God save you. He said, I ran a whole mile to the church and sat on the front pew. Couldn't wait for the preacher to finish. And I rushed down to the altar and knelt, and tears flowed. And I jumped up and said, "I found him, I found him." He said, later they built a new church and they cut out a part of that chancel where I had knelt. And they erected it in the new church, and a plaque over it read, "It was at this point, this spot, that E. Stanley Jones accepted Christ." He said, "I had to fight to accept Christ because of the guidelines that others had laid down through which I had to go. And the moment that I just opened myself and let him come in, he came in." The point I want to make is, you don't have to experience what somebody else did, the way they did. One cannot be elitist and say, "I was born again and you weren't because you just grew up in the church." You are born again if you have surrendered your allegiance to Christ, accept the grace of God, and walk henceforth in His holy ways. You do or you don't. If you do, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. So this is what Paul was saying to the church of Paul. The validity of your life should reflect your faith. Help me to let the people know that I'm everything that I'm preaching so that they can accept it without hesitation. What a magnificent lesson this is today. I couldn't wait to get here to teach it, because it has everything that we need in our lives if only we would just pause and accept it. Any comments or questions on today's lesson? Yes?
A lot of people that I've known have said, "I accepted Christ on this date or time," whatever. And I never was able to identify with that, because I did grow up in a Christian home, and I felt like all the things that I was doing had occurred because of conversion at a young age. But then when I was in college, I reviewed my beliefs and convictions of Christ. But I never could say in danger time. And I've heard that so much, so I'm really glad to hear what you've said here today. Because I never had that danger time.
Bishop Candler, who was the benefactor of Emory University. His brother was the founder of Coca-Cola Company, benefactor of Emory University. He was a bishop. He was on a train and someone was taunting him, who was extreme fundamentalist. And they said, "Have you had the second blessing?" And he said, "Yes, and I'm waiting for the third. I plan to keep on getting them as long as I live." And the same thing is reaffirmation. You don't just say yes once. You reaffirm it by your actions. And we're Methodists. And as Methodists, we believe you can backslide. You're not secure. You don't just accept Christ and then go on. You are always at work in keeping your grace up to date. And you will have many experiences over and over again that bring you back into a proximity where you have felt that you've wandered away, but now you're back again. That's what's called Christian growth. And if there's no growth, then you're living a stagnant life. Well, we're getting beyond today's lesson. Our time is up. Are any other questions?
Amen. From those around here, it seems like the next time you have a mammogram, you'll have to wear it.
So I was in and didn't know it.
I'd just like to say that I think you must have talked over your lesson with the good Lord before he made me come in late and sit on the front row.
You're a great place. See what I mean? You give me a gift every Sunday morning. Thank you so much.